We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 7. So I hope maybe you've read that through and be prepared for our study tonight. I want to begin with a word of prayer and we'll be underway. Father, I just thank you for the privilege of teaching. Thank you, Lord, for the lesson tonight, because it's going to be so pertinent to every one of us, because we oftentimes just go through the motions of worship and we really are not real and sincere in what we're doing. Maybe we just do it thoughtlessly. And so, God, help us to examine our own hearts in this regard tonight as we look at Zechariah chapter 7. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I know that all of you are very familiar with Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both went to the temple to pray. And I want to use that parable as a backdrop to really understand what Zechariah is talking about in chapter 7. And so I want to read that parable to you. It's found in Luke chapter 18, and I want to pick up at verse 10. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," says Jesus, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We see in this parable where the Pharisee was very ritualistic about his praying. He goes to the temple, and the first thing he does is criticize the tax collector who is there praying. And then he brags about his own credentials. "I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of all that I possess," he says. But there was no humility. There was no confession of sin. There was no love. There was no compassion in anything that he prayed. And of course, that becomes a real contrast to that of the tax collector. Because the tax collector wouldn't so much as even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beats his chest. And he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." We need to understand something about the tax collector in those days. They worked for the Roman government. And they were very much a hated people, because they were viewed as liars and as being extremely deceitful and dishonest with people. For example, a tax collector would be in charge of a certain section of the empire. And the Roman Empire would give a set amount of money that the tax collector had to collect from that particular section. And all the money that they would get above and beyond that set amount, they could keep for themselves. And so you would see where the tax collector then is trying to get as much money as he possibly can from everybody. It's like he can set his own salary, so to speak. And so everybody knew he was a liar. Everybody knew he was deceitful. But here in this parable that Jesus gives, the tax collector is very humble. And he's acknowledging, "I am a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me." So what we see in this parable that really sets up Zechariah chapter 7 is this. We see where the Pharisee was very ritualistic in his praying. Meaningless. He's just going through the motions, trying to give some outward display of his religiosity. Whereas the tax collector, on the other hand, was praying out of love and out of compassion and out of sincerity and out of having a real desire of God to forgive him of his sins. So the Bible warns us a great deal about substituting ritualism for religion. For example, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "There are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul talks about those who boast in appearance, but not in heart. And that's really what we want to talk about today. How many of us just go through the motions of worship, or the motions of our religious experience, so to speak? You can talk about taking communion. You can talk about your worship. You can talk about your baptism. There are so many things that we can look at individually, and we will as we go through this lesson. And we have to ask the question, are we simply going through the motions? Is this just some kind of ritual? Or are we sincere? And there are so many people today that they go through the form of godliness. They have all the appearance of being sincere. They raise their hands in worship. They take communion. They put money in the offering plate, but out in the world, they live like the world. Well, remember what Samuel said. Man looks on the outward appearance, but it's God who looks on the heart. So that leads us now to Zechariah chapter 7, a chapter that deals with this idea when ritualism replaces realism. So I've got to get my Bible open now to Zechariah chapter 7. And I want us to look at the first three verses, which speak to us about the inquiry from Babylon. Here we are. Now it says, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, when the people sent Shirizir with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Notice the concern of these men that come from Babylon. Now the text tells us this is in the fourth year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. I bring that up because there's a two-year gap between the end of chapter 6 where we left off and the beginning of chapter 7. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 1, you see where Zechariah begins prophesying in the second year of the reign of King Darius. And that would be in the year 520 B.C. And we have already gone through over these last 8 weeks the things that have occurred in those first six chapters. Namely, Zechariah is motivating the people to get the temple built. And remember that the Lord speaks to him with good and comforting words, and he has these eight visions, one right after another. And I'm not going to go into all of those visions. That would take too long. But just to sum them up like this, the Jewish people have been guilty of sin, and that's the very reason why they've been in captivity. But God is still with them, and God still loves them, and God is going to see to it that that temple gets built. God is going to see to it that the city of Jerusalem gets rebuilt. God is going to honor his covenant with those people. God is going to see to it that the Jews are once again going to become the light of the world. That was the very reason why God called them in the first place. And God is going to forgive them of all of their sins, so in the end, all Israel will be saved. That's what we learn from all of these visions. I mean, that's kind of summing up 8 weeks in a sentence. Now, there's a two-year gap between Zechariah having these eight visions and the beginning of chapter 7. And we're seeing that there are these men from Babylon. They're Jews, but they decided to remain in the land and not come back and help rebuild the temple. They are coming to the city of Bethel, where the priests were. And they are asking a question of the priests. Should I weep at the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So their question is, do I have to keep this fifth month fast? That's the issue. Now, what is the fifth month fast anyway? Well, the Jews had a habit of every time there was some kind of a tragedy, they would try to mark that tragedy on an annual basis by having a fast. And the fifth month fast would take place on the ninth of Av, Av being the fifth month on the Jewish calendar. And it was on the ninth of Av when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and hauled the Jewish people off into captivity. Now here they are in Babylonian captivity. Every time the ninth of Av comes, every time this fifth month comes, they're going to observe it by having a fast. And so they put on sackcloth and they cover themselves with ashes and they wail and they mourn and they weep. And they don't have anything to eat. They're remembering the fact that the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now, it's been 68 years since that occurred, because that happened in the year 586. We're now in the year 518. We're in the fourth year of the reign of King Darius. That would be 518. 68 years have passed. And so these Jews for 68 years have been mourning and fasting on the 9th of Av in remembrance of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And now they're saying, do we have to keep doing it? It's just a ritual. It's just meaningless to us. Can we stop? Now, there was only one fast that God required. And that fast took place on the seventh month of the tenth day, which was called the month of Tishri, and that would be the Day of Atonement. Now, by law, every Jew was required to fast on the Day of Atonement. That was the holiest of all days in the Jewish calendar. And that was the only day, as you know, where the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies of the temple. He actually went in three times. The first time he would go in, he would simply take the altar of incense, which was in front of the veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and he would move the altar of incense behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And of course, the altar of incense would send up wreaths of perfumed smoke, representing the prayers of the people. So the Holy of Holies now is filled with holy smoke. Maybe that's where that came from. Then the second time he would go in, he offered a blood sacrifice. He would put that blood in a censer. He would carry it through the holy place behind the veil, and he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which of course was in the Holy of Holies. And he did that on behalf of his own sins, the sins of his family, the sins of the entire tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. He would go in a third time with another blood sacrifice, and this time it was for the sins of all Israel. So it was a day when all Israel was to be forgiven of their sins. But it was also to be a day of the affliction of the soul. It was a day of humiliation. It was a day of fasting. It was a day, pardon this new expression, where the Israelites were to empty their basket of despicables. I'll let you think that one through.
Deplorables.
Or deplorables. Yes, that's what it is. Maybe that. The basket of deplorables. Thank you. Anyway, yeah, I have that written down, deplorables, but to me, it's a despicable thing. But anyway, you get the point. It was a day of national cleansing, but it was a day of fasting. So the Jews then, according to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 9, they had many different fasts. As I said, they would find some kind of tragedy, and every time there was a tragedy, they would want to remember that tragedy by observing a fast every single year. So if you look at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, there were fasts on the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. But the fast that is in question by these men who come from Babylon is the fifth month fast. It had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple on the 9th of Av. Now, the interesting thing about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple on the 9th of Av, both temples were destroyed on the very same day of the very same month, but 656 years apart. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar on the 9th of Av. And the temple that is now being built by Zechariah and Zerubbabel, what was called Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, in the days of Jesus it was called Herod's temple. That temple was destroyed by Titus Vespasian in the year 70 A.D. on the 9th of Av on the Jewish calendar. So it's kind of ironic, is it not, that the 9th of Av, both temples were destroyed, but 656 years apart. So the cause of the fast had long passed. It had become a ritual. And so you see these men coming from Babylon, and they're just wanting to talk to these priests at Bethel. For 68 years, We've been going through this. We put on sackcloth and we pour ashes all over our heads and we fake tears and we mourn and we weep and we don't eat. Do we have to keep doing it? So, that sets things up now for verses 4 through 7 because you're going to see the ignoring of the prophets by Judah here. It's the reason why they had to fast. They ignored the message of the prophets. So I want to begin now at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during these 70 years, probably rounding off because it was 68 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Notice the response of the Lord. The Lord is speaking through Zechariah and to the priests there in Bethany. He said, this is what I want you to say to those men. When you fasted in the fifth, now notice the seventh month is added here. When you fasted in the fifth and in the seventh month, did you really do it for me? For me? That's what God is asking. Now, we've already talked about a seventh month fast, didn't we? That was when the Day of Atonement was on the 10th of Tishri, which was the seventh month of the year. But there was also another fast on the seventh month. And this had to do with the assassination of a man by the name of Gedaliah. Now, after the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, not all of them went into the land. In fact, it's kind of interesting how Jeremiah talks about this. When Jeremiah writes about this, he says there are good figs and there are bad figs. It was the good figs that Nebuchadnezzar hauled off into captivity. It was the bad figs that were left in the land. Now, who were the bad figs? They were the old people. They were the weak people. They were the sick people. They were the disabled people. They were the bad figs. And they stayed in the land. Jeremiah actually stayed in the land too, but by choice. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar said he had a tremendous respect for Jeremiah because he had heard that Jeremiah had been telling them time and time again that the Babylonians are coming and they better get right with their God. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives Jeremiah a choice. Do you want to come into captivity? I'll treat you nice. Or do you want to stay here with, as he would say, those bad figs? And so he chose to stay with the bad figs. So Nebuchadnezzar now appoints this man, Gedaliah, to oversee the Jews who are still in the land. And he makes his capital or his headquarters the town of Mizpah. Remember, there's no Jerusalem. It's nothing but rubble. And so down south there was a town called Mizpah, and that's where Gedaliah sets up his headquarters. But of course, they're under the control of Nebuchadnezzar, so he's kind of a vassal ruler. Now, there was Gedaliah was a good man. Gedaliah was one who wanted to keep the peace, who didn't want any revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. He said, hey, let's just cooperate and we'll get along just fine. But there were those bad figs in the land that wanted to revolt. They didn't like being under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. Not much they could do about it. But there was one man in particular by the name of Ishmael, and he was in the line of David. And Ishmael had a motive. He was a very jealous man. He felt he should be the one that should be the overseer, not Gedaliah. So what does Ishmael do? He notifies Gedaliah, hey, let's have lunch. Let's get together for lunch. I'll come up to Mizpah. I'll meet you for lunch. And Gedaliah says, okay, let's have lunch together. So Ishmael and some of his followers come up to Mizpah. And while at the lunch table, and Gedaliah is ready to bite into a ham sandwich. No, they wouldn't eat ham, would they? Going to bite into his sandwich. What does Ishmael do? But he draws his sword right into the heart of Gedaliah, and he assassinates him. Whoa. Bible's an exciting book, isn't it? Now, the Jews remember this. See? And so they are setting up this fast on the seventh month, because that was the month in which he was assassinated. So the Lord is really asking them, here, you are fasting, but are you really doing it for me? This fifth month fast that you're talking about? How about the seventh month fast? Are you really doing it for me? Or are you just going through the motions? By the way, talking about those bad figs, they decided to go down to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember that? Even Jeremiah was forced to go back to Egypt, and those bad figs really became bad figs because they began to worship the gods of the Egyptians. Anyway, here's what I want us to think about for a moment, because there's some real recognition that we need to make here. And I think there's a real serious point. The question is, what is it that we do that is simply going through the motions, and maybe our heart is really not in it? It's where ritualism has replaced realism in our relationship with God. Let me give you an example. And I use this in my class Sunday because here I'm teaching at Mariners. So I don't like the way communion is handled at Mariners. I mean, it's terrible as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to tell you. Now, if you go to the chapel service, they have a nice chapel there. If you go there, you can get communion every week. If you go to the main auditorium, it only occurs maybe two or three times in the entire year. But it's done the same. So the sermon is over with, and so they'll say, well, now you can come. There's several activities that you can do. You can go and write a prayer and stick it on the cross, or you can go light a candle, or you can come and have communion. And so the people line up, and they go forward, and they get a piece of bread, and they dip it into some grape juice, and you take it, and music is going on, and the drums are pounding, and there's no meditation. The music isn't even in sync with the concept of what communion is all about, and you're trying to meditate, and you can't meditate because there's too much noise and too much confusion going on, and I have to ask myself, why am I doing this? Because the Apostle Paul says that we are not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I'm taking it in an unworthy manner. I'm simply dipping bread in grape juice and swallowing it. And then I can't even concentrate or thank God for what's going on because there's too much going on around us. There's no quiet time. Yeah. Oh, good. You know, the one thing the Catholics do is they do it right. They have a five-minute time where you focus. Now, they have a different concept of communion than we do, but they make the whole service center around communion, and it's not just something that's ritualistic. Yeah, go ahead. Well, good, you know.
I don't know if they made any changes, but
so what about the warning of people that if you're not a believer, you shouldn't be taking it? And that so many churches are afraid to do that.
Yeah. Well, what happens at Mariners, there's nothing. They don't even give you a thought to think about to prepare your heart for it, you know. It's you just, if you want it, you come forward and get in this line. That's the way it is.
It didn't start out that way there.
Pardon?
When the church started, it wasn't like that.
Yeah. But anyway, I'm just using this as an example. I don't want to criticize Mariners. It's got a lot of good things, too. But I'm there. Anyway, but there are a lot of good things that are happening there as well. But the let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. I remember as a kid, I'm about 4 years of age, and I'm living back in Pennsylvania. That's about how I know how old I am at the time. And my mom and dad were very committed Christians, and mom says to me, Now, Ronnie, I want you to say the prayer, and I'm going to tell you how to pray, so you memorize this little prayer. God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food. Amen. And so every meal, I would say that prayer. And then Dad would always pray. But Mother, of course, was giving me something to say. But then the day came when Mom says, now, Ronnie, I don't want you to pray that prayer anymore. I just want you to pray and thank God for the food. I want you to use your own words. I don't want that God is great, God is good prayer anymore. So I said, okay. Now I don't remember, 4 years old, I don't remember exactly what I said, but something like this. God, I thank you for the ice cream in the freezer. And please tell Mom not to make any more fish and broccoli. I don't like it. Amen. Now, let me tell you, that was a prayer from the heart. And let's talk about having prayer before you eat. Do we do it out of habit? Do we just say the same old words? I thank you for our food, or thank you and bless our family. Amen. And is our heart really in it? Do we really mean? Or has that simply become a ritual? And if it's simply become a ritual, don't do it. And that's exactly what we're learning here from these men who come from Babylon. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with remembering the destruction of Jerusalem or the assassination of Gedaliah. But it became meaningless. It became just a ritual. We have to put on our sackcloth today. We have to cover ourselves with ashes. And we have to fake cry. And we have to fake mourn. And we can't have anything to eat all day. And our stomach's growling. Do we have to keep doing this? That's what they're asking. Now, as far as fasting is concerned, I think you as Christians realize there's nothing in the New Testament or in the Bible at all that commands us to fast. We don't have our Day of Atonement. But it's implied, Jesus says, when you fast. It implies that we might do it from time to time. But if we're going to do it, it must be for the glory of God. It must not be for show. And worship, therefore, is something that must come from the heart. It has nothing to do with mere rituals. That's important. Notice the seventh verse, which gives the reason for Israel's weeping and fasting. There's something significant here. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? See, the reason why they were fasting in the first place is because the city was destroyed. And the reason why the city was destroyed is because the people, what? They did not heed the word of the prophets. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah were warning them over and over and over again. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are coming. They're going to come. And the only way you can stop it is to have God stop it. And the only way God will put an end to it is if you turn back to Him. Stop following after these foolish idols. And get back into the right covenant relationship with God. And notice also it was a time when Judah was prospering. I mean, the people would think, hey, there's no way Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. There's no way the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's God's holy city. There's no way the temple is going to be destroyed. That's God's holy temple. He's not going to allow those things to happen. You see, that was the thinking of the people, and you read about that in the book of Ezekiel. The people never believed that the city would be destroyed or the temple would be destroyed. That's God's holy city. That's God's holy temple. He's not going to allow that to happen. And so the people are prospering. Everything is going hunky-dory in the land. Well, yes, there have been those hauled off to captivity, but those were, there weren't many that were taken compared to the people that were living in the land. And so there didn't seem to be any threat outside of the voice of the prophets. Which causes me to raise a question. What about our nation today? What about the United States of America? You know, we live in a prosperous area here. In the United, and you know, if you want to compare the United States with other countries of the world, we are an extremely prosperous and wealthy people. And there was that time, of course, when our founding fathers founded this nation on the Judeo-Christian values, and now little by little by little these values are being eroded away. I've been reading a book on Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler, and I'm beginning to see a little parallel between Germany in 1938 and the United States today, and I'm scared. I don't think we'll ever reach that point. I hope not. But, you know, Hitler, one thing he wanted to do was to totally be in control of the church. And so he began to pay the salaries of the Protestant pastors. And now the Protestant churches, they had to submit to whatever Hitler wanted. And there was no way that anything... Hitler said this: you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you keep it in your mind. Because outside the church or outside your mind, you could not talk about the Lord. Adolf Hitler loved Christmas, but that was a religious holiday, so we can't call it Christmas. So we moved Christmas from December the 25th to December the 21st, which was the winter solstice. And now it's called Yuletide. You could not say the word Christmas. Hey, happy holidays. He liked Easter. But, oh, we can't talk about the resurrection. That was illegal. But we're going to celebrate the spring solstice. The Easter Bunny. Yeah. It was Adolf Hitler who introduced this idea. And here we are today. When you walk into a store, happy holidays, you know, and you have these stores telling their employees, don't wish anybody a Merry Christmas. We don't want to offend anybody. Yeah. You know, when they say that to me, I'll just walk out of the store. Or I'll say, hey, you say Merry Christmas to me, or I am dropping these goods right here and leaving the store. I'm not putting up with this political correctness. Yeah.
And they're like, well, Merry Christmas to you too. It like gives them a little bit of an out. And it's amazing now. When I talk on the phone, I always say, God bless you.
Yeah.
I get it that. Well, God bless you too. It really is amazing how many people love to hear that.
You're absolutely right. But it's coming from the top. It's coming from our universities. It's coming from our government. It's coming from the ACLU. They want to shut down Christianity. And so they have these employees who are believers who want to say that and are told they can't do it. So unless you say it to them. We are becoming a very secular, anti-God nation, and yet we're still prosperous, and that was Judah. If you were to find the United States of America in some comparison in Scripture, you could say it's the kingdom of Judah who was prosperous, who heard the message of the prophets, who did not heed the message of the prophets, and the judgment of God came upon them. Well, notice the instructions to the men from Babylon. Remember, these men come from Babylon. What's their question? Hey, do we have to keep this fifth month fast? Well, let's do this and then we'll take a break if you want to. That's beginning at verse 8. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. Got to turn the page here. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Notice now, these four things. What God is saying is, hey, I want you to execute true justice. I don't care about your fasting. I don't care about your feasting. What I do care about is that you treat your fellow man with respect. Because what was happening back in those days, same thing is happening in our country today. If a person is very wealthy, he can bribe a judge. But the poor people, they're the ones that are put down. They're the ones that go to jail. They're the ones that can't afford to bribe anybody. A lot of bribery going on. If you're a very influential person, why, the chances are you're going to get off. We have those people who are, what, above the law. Well, I'll let you say that. Execute true justice. Exercise mercy and compassion to everyone, says here. In other words, we are to love other people. We are to think of them more highly than ourselves. Remember what Micah says. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So this is a good rule for all of us to live by, to show mercy and compassion to our fellow man. So God is saying, I don't care about your fast. Why don't you show some mercy and compassion to people? Then he says, extend a hand to help the widow, the fatherless, the alien, the poor. I mean, these are the most helpless people in all of society. Why don't you do something to help them out? Remember what James says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Remember there in chapter 2 of the book of James, what he illustrates. Here's a wealthy man who comes to church. You know he's wealthy because he gets out of his Tesla and he's all dressed up in a $1,000 suit. And they escort him down the aisles of the church. They're going to give him the chief seat. They want everybody in the church to see, hey, look how wealthy this man is. We're going to parade him right up front. And then the homeless man comes to church and he has to stand at the back. And so James says, hey, that's not right. God is no respecter of persons. Why are you treating the rich different than you are the poor? Then eliminate all evil against your brother. That was the fourth requirement here. I don't care about your fasting. I just don't want you to plan evil in your heart against your brother. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Or you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. We take the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons, what? Is to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ. We're all partaking together. But what does Paul say? He says, if you have something against your brother, don't take communion until you get right with your fellow man. I can remember I was pastoring a church in Gresham, Oregon many, many years ago, back in the 80s. And I was preaching on this very text, this idea that if you have something against your brother, you need to deal with that. And you need to be reconciled before you take communion. And so I'm three quarters of the way through the sermon, and I see this man get up and he walks out of the church. Now, I don't know why he got up at the time. Maybe he had to go to the bathroom. Maybe he had to go to work. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he was bored with the sermon. I don't know what the problem was. But the next day, Monday, I got a call from him on the phone. And he said, Pastor Ron, I suppose you saw me get up during the sermon and leave the church. I said, yes. He said, I just want you to know what I did. I hadn't spoken to my mother in 20 years. I haven't seen my mother in 20 years. And we only live about 10 miles apart. I left the church and I went over to my mother and I asked for her forgiveness. And we hugged and we cried. So next Sunday I can come and take communion. You know, there's some blessings about being a pastor. That's one of them, where you can see relationships like that brought back together again. There's some hardships in being a pastor as well. Like when you get to the book of Ezekiel, you see where God made his head as hard as flint because he had to keep beating his head against the wall. And a lot of pastors have to do that as well. The hardest people to preach to are those who are so-called brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easier to win a sinner to the Lord than it is to motivate some of God's people. That's true. Well, if you want to take a break, we have a couple of points left, and we'll pick up at verses 11 and 12. Okay, ready to rip?
Ready to rip.
Okay, we're going to talk about the indifference of the men here in verses 11 and 12. Let me just kind of catch us up here after this little break so you can see the stupidity of these men that come from Babylon. Remember, they're asking the question, do we have to keep this fifth month fast? We're tired of doing it. We've been doing it for 68 years. And so, what does the Lord say? You don't have to do it because you're really not doing it for me. But what I want you to do is to execute true justice and exercise mercy and compassion to everyone. Extend a hand to help the widow, the fatherless, the alien, and the poor. Eliminate all evil against your brother. That's what I'm asking of you. Okay, now, let's pick up at verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes? They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law of the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Amazing! For 68 years, they're putting on sackcloth, pouring ashes over their head, faking, crying, and weeping, and not having anything to eat. And God says, hey, I don't want that, because you're really not doing it for me. But can you execute true justice and exercise some mercy and extend a hand to the needy and eliminate any kind of evil against your brother? And notice their response. Number one, they spurned the word of the Lord. They refused to heed. Remember what Samuel said to Saul. I want you to, God is saying to me, you have to destroy all the Amalekites. Get rid of every single one of them. They're evil. Even kill off all their cattle. And of course, Saul didn't follow through and do that. So now Samuel comes back and he says this, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Because Saul did not follow through and do exactly what God asked him to do, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. And so the Spirit of God left Saul, and God rejected him as being king. So they refused to heed. They were stubborn. Notice they shrugged their shoulders in disbelief. This is the idea of putting a yoke on an ox, and the ox doesn't want the yoke. And so what the ox does is shrug its shoulders, trying to throw off the yoke. So they had no intention, in other words, of obeying the word of the Lord. Thirdly, they stopped their ears, refusing to hear more. What they were doing, in essence, was sticking their fingers in their ears like this. I'm not going to listen to a word you have to say. You know what the word disobey means? Like if you're a parent, you had a child, and your child would disobey you. The word there is a word that means to refuse to hear. It's like I'm sticking my finger in my ears at you, Mom, and I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say. And that's exactly what these men were doing. They were refusing to hear. They stopped their ears. And then they solidified their hearts like flint. So, in other words, when you spurn the word of the Lord, when you shrug your shoulders in disbelief, when you stop your ears, refusing to hear what God says, what's going to happen? Your heart is going to become like flint. It's just incredible that they couldn't show any mercy or kindness or love or extend true justice. That was not at all a thing of interest to them. All they wanted to know is, how do we stop this fifth month fast? And the Lord tells them, and they don't want to hear. Because God doesn't care a bit about their fasting, because they weren't doing it for Him. So notice, we'll bring this to a close now, and that is verses 12 through 14, where we have the indignation of God. You're going to see in verse 12, the latter part of it, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. God is angry. You know, we never preach on the anger of God very often. You ever hear sermons on the anger of God? We always talk about the love of God, but seldom do we hear messages on the judgment of God, the anger of God. Well, God is angry. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Notice he's... go ahead. Okay, I'm going to tell you.
Okay.
We're here. Because there's three things. See, God is angry. So there's the rejection of God by his people. That's what verse 13 is all about. And there's three things, therefore, he does as a result of punishing them in his anger. Number one, there's the denial of God to hear their prayers. Strange now. They want some answers from God. God's given them answers. Now they're praying and God says, I'm not even going to listen to what you're saying. I went through the scriptures. I found 10 hindrances to answered prayer. Here they are. I'm not going to look at the scriptures because we'll just rattle through this. Unconfessed sin or habitual sin, which you have no intention of correcting. Unresolved issues with your spouse that creates friction at home. Uncertainty about God's ability to answer your prayers. Unwillingness to forgive someone for what they did to you even though they are sorry and have asked for your forgiveness. Impatience in receiving your answer. Inattention to what you are saying by not being alert or having a drifting mind. Indolence of spirit where there is no earnestness or sincerity about the prayer. Ignorance on what to ask by making selfish requests. In other words, you're going to say, hey, Lord, I want a Rolls Royce in my driveway tomorrow morning. You know? There's a story of it. You know, there's this prosperity doctrine. And I was reading in the San Jose Mercury about this, I guess it was an Assembly of God pastor, a Word of Faith pastor anyway. That's not necessarily Assembly of God. But he's one that believed in prosperity and what you speak is what you get. You know, that... kind of teaching, and if you speak it because there's a little God in you, and so you can get whatever you ask if you ask it in faith, but you have to ask it out loud. So this guy went down to the Mercedes-Benz. He's a pastor. He goes down to the Mercedes-Benz dealer in San Jose, and he puts his hand on the hood ornament of the Mercedes-Benz that he wants, and he says, Lord, I want this Mercedes-Benz in my driveway this week. I mean, he did this right in front of all the salesmen. They're coming there. Hey, can we help you with it? I'm going to pray over this car. And so he comes back the next day and the next day and the next day, and pretty soon the car isn't there because it got sold. But that just shows the stupidity, you know, of our pastors today and some of the doctrine that's out there. And that's a selfish prayer. And God's not going to hear that kind of prayer. Notice next, there's the redundant phrase that simply becomes a ritual. Remember what Jesus says. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, vain repetition. Let me help you with this. In the Greek, there is one word that is translated vain repetition. It is the word katologeo. If you want me to spell that, K-A-T-T-O, kato, it's one word. K-A-T-T-O, lageo, L-A-G-E-O. Lageo is the word to speak. Kata is the word for babble or stammer or to speak without understanding. Oh, okay. When you pray... don't pray where you do not understand what you are saying, because that's exactly what the heathen do. See, back in those days, When you would pray to the gods through Greek mysticism, it's called Greek mysticism. When you'd pray to the gods, whatever the god might be, you would disengage your tongue from your mind and you would begin to babble. And you would be speaking in an unknown tongue, as the New Testament puts it. When people today pray in this unknown tongue, they don't have a clue what they're saying. Jesus says, that's just the way the heathen prayed. Don't use vain repetition. And then refusing to keep on asking until God answers. That's another reason. Sometimes God wants us to be persistent in our praying. You have a couple of parables that teach that, don't we? So you have the denial of God to hear their prayer. Secondly, you have the dissemination of Judah to foreign nations. Now notice it's talking about them being scattered to all of the four corners of the earth here. I will scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. We're not talking about the Babylonian captivity. You know what we're talking about here? We're talking about what happened after 70 AD and 135 AD. There are two diasporas. Remember, we talked about those. That's when the Jews were scattered worldwide. There's a passage I want to show you because I think it's amazing. I didn't intend to do this, but we got time because I'm about done. You look at Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. I give you time to find this in your Bible because that's not in your notes and you may want to mark this. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. The word banner could be translated flag. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again. Notice this now. The second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And then there's some nations mentioned there. Verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So what Zechariah is talking about here, they're going to be scattered to all of the nations because of this kind of rebellion. But that did not occur until 70 AD. So it's future to Zechariah's time, considerably so. But what I wanted you to see here in Isaiah chapter 11 is this. Notice that they're going to return to their homeland from the four corners of the earth. That's what verse 12 is. I'm going to gather them. And they're going to return, what? For the second time. That's verse 11. What was the first time? Babylon. They returned from Babylonian captivity. They were dispersed to Babylon. They returned from Babylon. Now they're going to be dispersed to the four corners of the earth, all the nations. They're going to return a second time. When did that happen? Well, they became a nation in a single day on May the 14th, 1948. And what is the flag of Israel? It is what? Star of David. Who's David? Who's his father? Jesse. What does the text say? In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a flag to the people. Here you have Isaiah, 500 and some years before the birth of Christ, prophesying not only the return of the Jews to their homeland the second time, but he's identifying the flag that will fly once they become a nation for the second time. Boy, this is an amazing book. So, Zechariah is giving a long forecast here because Zechariah sees that there's going to be this continuous rebellion. The reason, of course, why 70 AD was the first diaspora, the Jews rejected their Messiah. That's why God did that. Now, the Jews don't understand that. I heard Dennis Prager trying to explain that, why the diaspora, and I can't remember what he said about it. Just, I guess they're not honoring the covenant that they had with God, something like that. But it's more than that. It happened after the time of Christ. That's when the temple was totally destroyed. The Jews could no longer worship and haven't been able to worship according to their Levitical standards since 70 AD. Well, the final thing is the desolation of the land, and that's in verse 14. This is the third kind of judgment. Remember, the land was prosperous, right? That's what we talked about. Before the captivity, the land was prosperous. And there is a time it's overflowing with milk and honey. But you see, once the Jews were scattered to the nations of the world, the land became desolate. It became like a malaria-infested desert. It became nothing but weeds, even difficult growing. God made it a barren land. What? After Mark Twain wrote about it, yes. He went over there and he said, in fact, I have his quote. I don't have it in my head or on my notes here, but I do have a quote from Mark Twain in regards to him visiting, I think in the 1800s or so, where he visited the land, and he said, a cactus is native to this kind of land, and we can't even get a cactus to grow. He's a little more poetic about it, but that's kind of the gist of things. That's how desolate. All of that is fulfilled prophecy. So what's the response that God really expects from his people? Well, certainly God doesn't want us to turn Christianity into a religion, because religion is nothing but a bunch of rituals. Christianity is what? It's a relationship with a living God. And every one of us, myself included, we need to analyze everything we do, from our worship to our prayer life to our Bible study to our quiet time to our service to the Lord. Are we doing it out of ritual? Are we doing it out of show? Is our heart really in it or not? Because God is not going to honor rituals. God will only honor what we do from the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Amen? Okay.